All right, I'm going to pray to open us up. God, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. God, I ask that our hearts would be receptive, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see you for who you are, to receive your word. God, would it fall on good soil, Lord? Would we bear fruit, Lord? And God, I pray that our heart would be to be changed by you, to be transformed into your image, not just to gain more knowledge or more insight, but to love you more. So I pray that you would do that work in us. God, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Luke chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 22 this morning. And we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. And as we go through this, I really encourage you guys to be noticing different details, digging a little bit deeper, and then even in your own time during the week, spending that time with the Lord and asking Him to uncover His truths, to reveal them to us, because in our time this morning, I won't be able to really break everything down in a way I think it should. I want to move through and get to the end of the chapter and pull out kind of some broader themes from the text. But there's a lot in here. Probably you could do at least 3 sermons on this passage. So we're picking it up midway through the 8th chapter of Luke. And we'll look at kind of some of what's led up to this point. And so we know Jesus is traveling around, he's preaching and he's teaching. He's kind of in full ministry swing right now, and he's gaining a lot of popularity. The crowds are beginning to follow him, to gather around place to place. He's getting swarmed by people who are coming, and we've seen this, right? People coming for healing, people coming to see miracles. And then there's kind of the other side of the crowd, the ones who, the religious leaders, the ones who are out to kind of trap Jesus, to find a way to discredit him, to prove him false. And so we have these groups kind of following Jesus, and Jesus doesn't really seem to be all that concerned with it. He's on a mission. He knows his call, and that's his concern. He's just doing what the Father has laid out for him to do. And the crowds are kind of moving around with him. So he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's teaching them. And really importantly, and what really gets the religious people worked up, is he's receiving worship as God. And he's not stopping people. And yet even with that, this preacher, this teacher, who's accepting worship as God, is also associating with sinners, with the lowly, with the outcasts of society. He really was confusing, I think, to people who were trying to figure him out. You know, and then he had his 12 disciples who, you know, followed him closely. They walked with him. They talked with him. They got to see all of his different miracles and teachings and who he was when the crowds weren't around, and that special time that Jesus would spend with his Father. And so the disciples are taking this all in. They really have the front row seat in this. And last week we saw, or the week before, the parable of the sower and the different soils of the heart where the word's planted. You know, and we have the hard ground where that seed is just taken away. We have the ground with shallow soil, where it's like a lot of enthusiasm at the start, and then it eventually dies. We see the ground that springs up quickly, again, that enthusiasm, and then the cares of the world just choke it out. They choke out the word of God. And then we have the soil that takes in the word of God, and it bears fruit, and it's nurtured, and it comes to fruition. And so as we go through our passage this morning, I want us to kind of be thinking about the disciples as they're walking with Jesus. They'd spend a significant amount of time with him, right? And then I think we get a glimpse into Jesus' discipleship for them. And I think how the Lord often disciples us as we walk through life. And so with that kind of as a backdrop, I'll read the first kind of chunk of scripture here, verse 22 through 24. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" And we'll stop there for now and look at a few things, because I think it's significant. One, whose idea was it to cross the lake? It was Jesus. So he's the one leading them into this. You know, who's the one who led them onto the boat? It's Jesus. Now, what's interesting is in this whole situation, I think the disciples probably didn't think twice about it, at least to start. Right? They were all people who'd grown up around the sea, grown up around the ocean, probably traveled on water lots, and then you know, at least the four of them, they were career fishermen. It's like this was their domain, this was their, you know, expertise. And then the boat started to rock. You know, the wind started to pick up a little bit. And when that happens, I can just imagine like there's starting to be this feeling of, you know, being a little uncomfortable, you know, noticing, okay, this is getting pretty bad. How much worse is it going to get? Should we turn back? All of these questions are kind of probably swirling around in their minds. And then it eventually gets bad enough where they, you know, Jesus is asleep and the disciples bust into wherever he's sleeping. Essentially, you're like, okay, we're all going to die. It's like we've gone into this storm, we're taking on water, and now we're sinking. And I think this is what is happening, right? Jesus, like any good teacher or like any good disciple maker, had spent time with his disciples. He'd spent time teaching them. He'd spent time displaying his power and his miracles and who he was and his character and his nature. And then there comes a point where the opportunity is given to the student to kind of take what they've been learning and what they've been hearing and start putting it into practice. And that's what a lot of what we'll look at this morning is this idea of walking by faith. You know, and that it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens through the trials of life, the storms of life, and the things that we walk through that really we probably wouldn't choose for ourselves. Right? The disciples knew who Jesus was. They knew that. But in that moment, when Jesus brought them into the storm, what were they focused on? I think we can see as we read the next, the end of that verse. It says, "Jesus, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Jesus was in complete control. In that moment, the disciples' faith was put to the test, and I think when it was put to the test, they turned to their own abilities, their own skills, their own understanding. Like, this was their realm. Like, they were fishermen. They thought they were in control. And when everything kind of fell apart, they just thought they were going to die. And in every account that we see in the Gospels, it's interesting. Jesus responds and he rebukes the wind and the waves. Which, I mean, if we think about it for a minute, that's amazing. he rebukes the wind and the waves, a raging storm that's about to sink a ship, and he just tells it to stop, and it does. That's pretty incredible. I can't even get a toddler to stay seated at the dinner table. He just calms the sea. I mean, he spoke them into existence. It was created through him and for him, by him. So he rebukes the wind and the waves, but what does he say to the disciples? Right? It doesn't say that he rebukes his disciples. He asks them a question. He says, "Where is your faith?" That's a loaded question, right? Jesus was with them the whole time, but was their faith with him? Was their faith in him? Again, I think this sort of test of faith was on the water for a reason, to see would they turn to their own understanding and their own methods to try and work through this problem, or would they turn to Jesus? Would they rely on Christ? And I think it's probably something most of us have experienced when trials and storms and things come. Like, we will white knuckle it and try and figure it out until we are absolutely at the end of ourselves. And only then we'll turn to God and say, "God, if you just get me through this, if you just get me through this, I'll serve you. If you just get me out of this, I'll be a better person." And I used to read this and think, man, they failed the test. They should have just held on a little longer. It's like they should have just gone a little deeper into the storm. And now I read this and I think, man, I bet Jesus wanted them to come to him right at the beginning. It's like, oh, it's starting to get bad. Hey, this is what's going on. Like, how much different would that outcome have been if they didn't wait till the last minute to go to Jesus? He was there all along. And they just didn't utilize him. They didn't go to him. I think the message for us to take from this is, man, go to the Lord. It's like, go to Jesus. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you, wants to walk with you. And we have the option when we walk through things to just try and figure it out on our own when he's right there. The Bible says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have what we need available to us. Man, I think the Lord wants us to go to him right away before it gets bad, or at least really bad. He wants to walk with us through all of it, not just when we think we're going to die. And it brings up, I think, a good point that we'll also see as we move through these passages, that, you know, there's a saying out there that, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. And I just think that's false. I think time and time again, he'll give you more than you can handle so that you get to the place of going, okay, I need Jesus. I need a savior. I need help. I need wisdom. I need strength. Whatever it is. Man, if we were all self-sufficient and able to accomplish everything, man, we wouldn't go to the Lord. We would just rely on ourselves. And this is the reality of a walk of faith, right? It's coming to the end of ourselves and our own abilities and trusting the Lord, trusting Jesus, because he's greater. Because even though we can't accomplish it, we know that he can. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." And so, I mean, one of the points I think we should remember is faith pleases God. So if we say we want to live a life pleasing to God, don't be surprised when he asks you to walk by faith. Don't be surprised when he asks you to walk by faith. And don't be surprised when that's hard, because by its very nature, it means we are letting go of control and trusting him, trusting that he can handle it. And it loops right back around to the disciples having sat under his teaching, having walked with Jesus, they knew him. They should have been able to trust him. And for us, do we know him? Do we walk with Jesus? Do we spend time in his word? Do we understand his character? You know, faith isn't so much about us, you know, being something greater, like mustering up enough faith. No, it's about Jesus. It's about understanding his character and his nature and just being able to trust him and go, God, I know you. I know what you're capable of. I know what you're able to do. I'm going to let you handle this and trust you as I walk through it. Verse 25. We read that question, but he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. The product of seeing God move is always glorifying to God, or it should be. Right? This is the walk of faith. It's not look at me and what I can do and my, you know, own skills and abilities. It's, man, look at God. Look what he did. Look how he moved. Look how he rescued me. Walking by faith should always point back to Jesus and glorify him and not us. Verse 26 through 29. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out onto land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So, we see this account or this display of demon possession in this man. And I want us to notice right away what the outcome or what the effects of our enemy, of demonic influence, have on a person when it's really come to full fruition, right? This man was possessed by demons. He wore no clothes. He didn't live in the city. He lived alone in the tombs. This man was covered in shame, surrounded by death, living in isolation. All of this as a result of the work of the enemy, of demons that had possessed him. And that isolation, it could have come from that demonic influence, or it could have been that people just couldn't stand him, what he was doing, and he was kind of outcast and pushed aside, you know, for good reason. This isolation, uncleanliness, surrounded by death, covered in shame. This is what the enemy has for us. This is his desire for every one of us, if he could get that foothold. This man was bound in shackles, kept under guard, but he would just break them. He had some sort of supernatural strength empowered by the demonic. And it becomes very clear that human solutions to this would not work. And it's true. You know, physical solutions cannot heal spiritual problems. This is true across the board. And so Jesus commands this demon out, and the man falls before him, the demon's begging They begged Jesus to be spared from the torment of the abyss. So it's interesting, even in this short little, you know, outburst from the demon, they know their fate. Like, they know Jesus' authority and they know their own fate. And we see it in Revelations 9, 11, or Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, this place of torment that Jesus has reserved for Satan and all of his followers. So it seems as though, I mean, demons, they know their fate. They just don't know when. They don't know when that time is going to be. So they beg him, don't cast us into the abyss. Verse 30 and 31. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So there we see the demon requesting permission. Please, please don't send us to the abyss yet. That name, Jesus asks, you know, what is your name? The demon responds, Legion. So he doesn't even give Jesus a name. He gives, you know, a legion, at least a Roman legion would have been 6,000 men. And I think this was, you know, some sort of attempt on the part of the demon to intimidate. I mean, Satan's a liar. His followers are liars. I don't know that there were actually 6,000 demons inhabiting this man. But I think it was an attempt to go, there's a lot of us, we're organized, we're ready to fight. Demons are liars and deceivers. And I've heard from people, you know, who've made kind of doctrine in their mind based on, you know, experiences with demon possession and what they've heard demon-possessed people say about demons. You can't trust demons. Like, you can't trust what they say. Satan is a liar. And so this demon-possessed man says this. Jesus doesn't really care. He doesn't kind of get into that anymore. Verse 32, now a herd of swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So we see in these animals the effects of demon possession. Like, they want death and destruction. It's interesting, too, to think they needed Jesus' permission even to enter a pig. Like, Jesus holds all rule and authority and power over the spiritual realm. And destruction ensues when they enter these pigs. They run and they all die. They kill themselves. And Spurgeon had a quote on this that was interesting. And the idea of it was that, you know, more people ought to have the sense of the swine, you know, that even death is better than being influenced by a demon. So even the pigs would rather die than have the influence of a demon in their life. I thought that was interesting. Jesus cast them out. Jesus permitted them to enter the swine. Jesus holds all power and authority in the spiritual realm. And we need to know that and we need to believe that. This is a battle. We are in spiritual warfare. But we serve the one who's already won the victory. So already, as we've looked at this, we've seen the amazing power and authority of Jesus over creation. He calms and he stills the wind and the waves. And now we get to see his power and authority in the spiritual realm. over the demonic influence in this man's life. Verse 34 to 37 says, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. It's interesting, Jesus was not welcome after this incident. And that when he wasn't welcome, he left. He didn't put up a fight. I mean, in a sense, we might be able to understand a little bit, like this guy just came and probably destroyed a few people's livelihood, like sending a whole herd of pigs to their death. Like, you can imagine some people would be a little upset about that. And one of the main kind of points I take away from this is Jesus is okay with material loss for spiritual gain. And that one can be a tough one to accept, right? Like, am I okay with material loss for spiritual gain? It's easy to say. It's a lot harder when we start losing our material possessions. Verse 38 and 39. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Man, this guy wanted to be with Jesus. And it's easy to see why, right? Jesus had freed him, delivered him from these demons. But Jesus had something else in mind for him. His instruction was to go. Go home. Go tell people what I've done for you. Go show them. Go show them what I've done for you. And man, I think that's such a beautiful privilege that we get to have. Because that command is the same for us, right? To go. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the good news. It's like Jesus' command and expectation for us is to experience his goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, to experience those things and then go share it with other people. How awesome is that? And that is how to be an effective witness, to have a living and active relationship with Christ. Because we've probably all heard or seen, you know, the stale, like, almost lifeless preaching of, you know, the message of the Bible. And you can just tell. Like, man, this isn't real to this person. Like, Jesus wants us to share real experiences we've had with him. His mercy, his grace. And we should be having those all the time, right? Like, even we talk about sharing our testimony. Like, my last experience with Christ should not have been a decade ago when I got saved. It should be this morning, yesterday. Like, how he wants to move and do life with us. Are we experiencing that? Have we made it our life's goal to share with other people the good things, the goodness of God in our lives? What an awesome privilege it is. And it makes that job, the Great Commission, quite a bit easier when he's active in our lives and we have something real to share. It's not just what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's what he's doing today in your life that will impact people. It's the good news of the gospel. Verse 40 to 42 says, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So Jesus gets in his boat with the disciples. He travels back, and the crowd's already waiting for him. And he gets out, and this man, Jairus, who's one of the religious leaders, kind of part of that group that up to this point have been trying to trap Jesus, he falls down at Jesus' feet, begging him to come to his house. As we read, his daughter was dying. And so Jairus is put in this position where it's desperation, right? The political or religious kind of affiliations in a situation like that, none of it matters. It's what's going to work? What's going to save my daughter? So Jairus is brought to this place of desperation, falling at Jesus' feet and begging him to come to his house. Verse 43 to 44. It says, as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. So it's a really, like, this is a time-sensitive situation. Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. But as he went in the crowd, there was a woman. And it's almost like this woman wanted to sneak a healing from Jesus. Like, I'm just going to kind of pop out, touch his robe, and fade away. And I'll be healed. I don't have to bother the guy. I don't have to stop him. That was her idea, right? And she had this flow of blood for 12 years, it says. I mean, for us to understand this, that meant, one, that she was ceremonially unclean. So she couldn't worship at the temple. Anyone that she touched would also be made ceremonially unclean. And then they couldn't worship at the temple. So this kind of struck right at the heart of who she would have been, her identity, her place in society. Like, this was a really difficult and shameful thing that she was experiencing. And as she tried to hopefully get this healing and then just leave, Jesus stops in verse 45. He says, "Who touched me?" Man, I can just imagine that moment where she's caught like a deer in the headlights. Like, oh man, he knows. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now Jesus asked the question, "Who touched me?" But he already knew. Now it says this woman, she saw that she was not hidden. Now I think Jesus was probably looking right at her. Like, Jesus knew, and he doesn't say, like, "Hey, you touched me." He asked the question, right? I think Jesus is trying to draw her out of the crowd, trying to bring her out. He gave her the opportunity to step forward out of hiding. And she did. She falls at his feet and says, you know, to Jesus and everyone else in that crowd, what had happened, why she needed healing. Verse 48, and he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What a wonderful response from Jesus. Like, again, to think this was a woman who was ceremonially unclean, who goes to a rabbi, a teacher, and touches him. Like, we don't really grasp the gravity of that, what that would have meant, how taboo that would have been. And she does it in secret, hoping nobody notices, and then Jesus calls her out in front of everyone. Like, I bet she was expecting just a scathing response. How dare you touch me and make me unclean? That's not what Jesus says. He calls her daughter. Man, I wonder if she hadn't heard that in a while. We don't have record of Jesus calling anyone else daughter in all of the Gospels. But in this situation, he elevates her. The one who was hiding in shame, Jesus calls daughter. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And Jesus takes this opportunity to honor her. When this woman wanted to get this healing and just quietly leave, like deal with the issue and really have nothing more to do with Jesus, that's not what Jesus wants. She wanted healing for her physical illness. Jesus wanted healing for her heart, for her whole person. Jesus wanted to see her, communicate with her, show his love for her. There was so much more than just physical healing for Jesus. And we know this from Scripture. And God is so much more concerned with our heart than he is with just our outward actions or outward appearances or physical well-being. I think that's why he called her forward. That's why he stopped and didn't just let this moment pass. It's beautiful. But at the same time, Jairus is there, just waiting, knowing his daughter is dying. In verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. And Jesus took too long. Jesus shouldn't have got distracted. Verse 50, but when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. So Jesus goes in with the father and the mother and with kind of his three main guys, Peter, James, and John, saying she's just sleeping. And the people knew that she was dead. They ridiculed Jesus. Verse 54, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them. He charged them to tell no one what had happened. Man, and we see, just like we saw with the wind and the waves, Jesus' word calms them. With the demonic in the spiritual realm, at Jesus' word, the demons obeyed and were cast out. And here we see, at his word, this little girl came back to life. I can just imagine, you know, the joy of this family, of this girl's family. Go, Jesus says, go get her some food. And they went. Jesus has ultimate authority over all of creation, over the spiritual realm, and over life and death. And we saw that, right, in the resurrection. We saw Jesus himself conquering death. So that as believers, I mean, our physical bodies die, but we live forever. That's because he has that ultimate authority and power over life and death. And all of that should bring us comfort. All of that should lend itself to us walking by faith. Just like Jesus led his disciples into the boat to give them the opportunity to trust him. And man, when we see what faith looks like in these passages, it looks like desperation. It looks like a recognition of, God, I don't have what it takes. God, I don't have the strength to carry on my own. The disciples, Jesus, we're all going to die. Jairus falling at Jesus' feet. This woman falling at Jesus' feet. Even the demon-possessed man falling at Jesus' feet. This recognition, Jesus, I need you. You have what I don't, Lord. As much as nobody wants to be in these moments, and thank goodness we know our Lord. We know his character. The faith has little to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. The worldly means will not solve spiritual problems. And unfortunately for us, there's spiritual means will never leave us inside our comfort zone. It will call us out. Call us outside of where we're comfortable. Call us outside of our own skills and abilities. And that's a hard thing, right? I think, you know, we can say, and we all know the right Sunday school answers, right? We know the stories in the Old Testament. It's like we want to be these heroes of faith. We want to trust the Lord. Like, yes, Jesus, we will follow you. But there's a reason Jesus said, count the cost, right? Consider, you know, what it means to follow him. And many of you know Hebrews 11, this, you know, hall of faith as it goes through, you know, a lot of these heroes in the Old Testament who did great things for the Lord. If we look at their stories, I don't think any of us would wish that on ourselves. You know, what they had to walk through, what they had to endure. And God will call us outside of our comfort zone. He will call us at times to suffer for his name's sake, for his glory. But man, walking by faith is pleasing to him. I don't know if the disciples, if they had known that storm was coming, if they would have gotten into the boat. Jesus doesn't usually tell us when a storm is going to come. But he promises he'll be there in it with us. The question is, will we turn to him? Will we go to him in that storm? To remember, Jesus is Lord over creation. He spoke all of creation into existence, and it obeys him at his word. Jesus is Lord over the spiritual realm, commanding all authority and power. He is Lord over life and death. As we saw with this woman, he wants to be Lord of your heart. He cares. He sees us. He wants relationship with us. He's not content to just, you know, hand out some healing and never hear from you again. This is our Lord. This is who we trust. And it's for those reasons that we can walk by faith. And he leaves it to us. Will we follow and will we step into the boat? Even though it might get rocky. But man, I think, and we will, I think, one day have the opportunity to talk to every one of those disciples and ask, was it worth it? And I know their answer already. It's worth it to follow Jesus. With that, we'll close. Lord, we thank you, God, that you are all sufficient. You are all powerful. God, you sit on the throne and have all dominion and authority. And at the same time, God, you love me. You love us. God, your desire is for relationship with us, to walk with us. God, for us to experience your goodness and your grace and your mercy, your provision, and to share that with the world, to tell other people about you, God. God, I pray for every one of us, or today, this week, God, that we would respond in faith, that we would step out in faith, Lord, and experience you in ways we never have. Lord, and as we know storms in life, hardship, suffering, these things will come. God, I pray that we would go to you. Lord, not when it all seems like it's going to fall apart, but right away. We would go to you with our concerns. We would cast our cares on you, Lord. And I thank you that you are trustworthy, that we can put our faith in you. God, and you say we will never be put to shame. God, we thank you for your love and your grace toward us. God, I thank you for the resurrection and that we will live for eternity with you, God, because of your work on the cross. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys. I hope you all have a blessed week and yeah, enjoy your Sunday afternoon.